Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, you guys, let's get started here this evening. I'm a little bit late getting started. When I got here, it was hot in the room, so I turned on the air conditioning so it'll cool off as the evening progresses. But, I'm not even going to wear that. That's hot. I'm going to lay this here. Yeah, have you ever heard the old joke about the two little boys sitting in the front of the church? And you have? Never mind then. Good, that saved me a lot of time right there. Which reminds me of a completely different joke. But the two little boys sitting at the front of the church, and the preacher takes his watch off and lays it right there on the podium, and one of the boys turns to the other and says, "What does that mean when he does that?" And the other one says, "Apparently nothing." So, yes, that joke. Yeah. And that reminded me of the guys in prison all on the prison row, and every once in a while somebody would yell, "27," and everybody would crack up. And a little while later, somebody would say, "342." Everybody would just break up. And one of the new inmates turned to his friend and said, What's going on? What is this? What is this? He says, "Oh, we've all heard the same jokes for so long that we've just given them numbers. And when somebody thinks of it, they just say the number. Everybody remembers it. We just laugh, you know." And he says, "Oh, okay. He says, you try it." He says, "Okay. 29. And there's just silence. He goes, "What happened?" He says, "Well, some people can't tell a joke." So, all right, turn to Exodus 23. That's what it reminded me of when I said to Jared about the boys. He said, "Yeah." It was like, okay, we're done. I said 23. We are in Exodus 22 picking up tonight. Let's start with a premise. It is very common to hear people say that the law of God / law of Moses / law at Sinai, very common to hear people say the law is the law is the law. It is unchanging. It is unbroken. It is the law. And among the covenantalist folk, they'll tell you that the overarching covenant that began immediately after Eden embraced from its very beginning a legal aspect to the covenant that includes what they would call the moral law, but also the whole of everything that is embraced in the idea of law. In fact, there is a movement still in the world today, extant in the Christian world today, known as the theonomist movement. Are you familiar with theonomy? Well, that word has two Greek words crammed together: theos, which is God, nomos, which is law. Law of God, stick them together, theonomy. The idea behind the movement, behind theonomy, and oftentimes theonomists are Calvinists, so we kind of get lumped in with them by mistake. But the idea behind theonomy is the idea that the church is going to grow ever more powerful in the world until it is able to influence society to such a great extent that society itself will be placed under the law of Moses. And that when all of the world and all of society is finally under the dictates and the rulership of the law of God, then Christ will return to receive this legal kingdom that's been established by the law of Moses. Well, of course, for that to be true, for any of those concepts to be true, there has to be this continuity to the law, where the law is the law and the law doesn't change. And once the law is said, it is set in stone, no pun intended, and then the law has this great continuity that doesn't change. But what if, even in the law, God changes it? As we're going to see tonight in Exodus, God is going to lay out a rule. And once he lays it out, it's a rule. He's on Sinai. He's talking to Moses. Here's the rule. And then we're going to turn to the beginning of the book of Numbers, and God's going to say, instead of that rule, I'm going to do this. What do you do about that? What do you do about the fact that God himself, in the course of dealing with Israel and in the course of establishing his law, sometimes changes his law? And says, "Well, you know, instead of doing it that way, I'm going to do it this way." And then his rationale for changing it is, You know, this is really just going to be easier. This is more logical. We'll just do it this way. So there's this actual graduation and growth even within the structure of the law as God is giving it to Moses and as God is dealing with Israel over the course of time. What are you going to do about that? Can God change the terms of his own covenant if he wants to?
Yes,
of course he can. He's God. Can God then say, I've replaced this rule in the law with this other rule in the law because this other rule makes more sense. Let's do it this way. If he can do that, can't he also say, I'm going to replace this covenant with this covenant? Because this covenant isn't saving anybody. This covenant is just condemning and killing people. So now I'm going to replace it with this covenant, and this new covenant is actually going to save completely and utterly and totally. Well, I have no problem believing that God can replace his own covenant with a newer, better, higher covenant, because even within the covenant of the law made with Israel, he changes, he fixes it as it goes, for lack of a better term. And so the theonomists don't ever talk about this kind of stuff. But we're gonna, because it's right here in the text. And that's why I've said for several weeks now, as we continue reading through the law, it's so easy to hear people posit, very easy to say, large sweeping concept. So much of theology is done on the basis of large sweeping philosophic concept. But then you got to find out whether those concepts play out in the details. And when you look at the details, if the concept isn't supported by the details, then your concept's faulty. You can go back and rethink your concept. Now, as we start through chapter 22 of Exodus, he's going to get into property rights, ownership, stealing. And from there, he's just going to start mentioning individual short laws. He's just going to start dropping one-sentence commands. And I've challenged you before, I'm going to challenge you again tonight. For those folk who say that the law can be divided up into various categories. There's a civil law, and there's a moral law, and there's a religious law, and there's a ceremonial law. As we go through these tonight, we're going to play America's fastest rising quiz sensation. Which law does this belong to? Because we're going to read these and say, now, which law would this be? And which law would this be? And the odd part is we're going to see some that we just go, well, that's nothing but civil. But it's crammed right up against something that's deeply religious. And you say, well, then if we're going to say that we can categorize and break the law up, we got to divide stuff in the middle of sentences and say, well, okay, this is this kind of law, but this is this kind of law. So the fact of the matter is that big, sweeping, philosophic concept of the law being divided up into separate categories of law doesn't play out in the details. When you read the details, you find that it is one great, big, cohesive unit. It's the law. And that you're just as guilty for breaking the big religious ones as you are breaking the civil ones. They're all the law. Got it? Okay. So chapter 22 starts. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, then he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. This is God discouraging stealing. If you steal an ox and obviously get caught in the doing and you sell it or you slaughter it, then you have to pay back 5 for 1. And once that rule is widely implemented, it's going to discourage stealing because people go, well, I've got to pay back 5 for 1. It's not worth it. The next rule is, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. So if a man's breaking into your house and you kill him while he's coming in, you're not guilty. Because he was breaking in. This is God continuing to discourage stealing. If you know that when you go into the house, the man inside can kill you with impunity, you're less likely to break in. But if the sun rises on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account, and he shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, then he's going to pay double. If a man lets a field or a vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and it spreads to the thorn bushes, so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, then he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, then he will pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his own hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep or clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, "This is it," then the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And if a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, then an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. And if it is all torn to pieces, let him bring in the evidence, and he shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces, apparently by a wild animal. If a wild animal has torn up the animal, then the person watching it for his friend isn't responsible.
What does restitution mean?
Pay back. Pay him back for it. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it is injured or dies while the owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. And if its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. And if it is hired, then it came for its hire. Okay, now, there's a bunch of rules, all about animals, livestock, restitution. Let's play the game. If our categories are moral law, civil law, religious law, ceremonial law, where are you going to put that stuff?
Civil.
Civil law? Okay. What about this stuff where, thou shalt not kill? Isn't this an extension of thou shalt not kill? Thou shalt not steal? Aren't those parts of the moral law, the Ten Commandments? So isn't that part of the moral law?
That's a trick question.
No, the very fact that you think it's a trick question is making my point. How do you categorize that?
Yeah.
Which group is it in? If it's part of the moral law, according to the people who divide the law up that way, the moral law is the part that predates Sinai and continues on into the church age, because that's the moral law of God, and that God's morality doesn't change, and therefore it's the sweeping, overarching law of God, the moral stuff. Those are the folks who will argue that the ceremonial stuff, yeah, the priesthood and the killing animals, done away with Christ, but the moral law continues. Look at verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. Now, a minute ago, we were talking about oxen and donkeys, and then we went right to, and if a man seduces a virgin. Moses, you could have been a little more tender with the transition there. But he's talking about people encroaching on other people's stuff. Well, then, aren't we also into coveting here? We're also into sexual immorality here. So is this a civil rule? Is this a moral rule? Pardon me?
This one says moral and ceremonial.
Says this is a moral and ceremonial. In your Bible it says that? You got a little footnote that says that?
It's a heading.
Heading, moral and ceremonial laws. Isn't that interesting? If her father absolutely refuses to give her to the man who seduced her, then the man who did the seducing shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. How did we make that leap? Where did that come from? Okay, I got the oxen thing. I understood the donkey thing. I understood the virgin thing. And oh yeah, don't let a witch live. Then, Whoever lays with an animal shall surely be put to death. Well, I'm with that rule. I'm completely down with that rule. But where did that come from? Here's a rule. Here's a rule. Here's a rule. This is a rule. Here's a rule. Now, the what about the laying with animals thing? What do we think? Moral? Definitely moral. Yeah, you got a moral problem if that's your thing. But it says put to death. So isn't that a civil rule? You're putting them out of the society, no longer part of the community. So you can't divide these rules up. These are just the rules of God about how Israel as a community must behave. He who sacrifices to any other god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. Okay, now you got two of the Ten Commandments in there. Utterly destroyed for what? Having other gods before me. So what does he say? He who sacrifices to any other god, isn't that also graven image stuff? What would that other god be? Okay, well then that rule is clearly a moral rule, right? But it's right there mixed in with all these other civil rules / moral that her Bible decided to also call ceremonial. Sure, it's religious, isn't it? Very religious. Of course, that's a religious rule. Don't worship any other god. I think we covered three of the four categories, or maybe four of the four. Well, there's no ceremony in there, unless it's the ceremony of killing the guy who... Or the ceremony of sacrificing to other gods. Maybe we can slip the fourth one in there too. And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. How did Moses go from no other gods? And if you sacrifice to another god, you die. And the next thought is, oh, and don't oppress a stranger. It's a tremendous leap. Is there a thread through all of this that you can say, okay, I see the progression. I see it. It's animals and restitution and virgins and don't lay with animals and then don't worship other gods and be good to strangers. What's the thread through all of them? You're shaking your head.
They're laws of God.
They're the law of God. That's the thread. If we're going to say sections of the law are ceremonial, then you could say all that Levite stuff, all that Levitical stuff, as a group, that's ceremonial. And you could make a decent argument there. You could say, okay, all that ceremonial Levitical stuff, that's done away with in the New Covenant, done away with in Christ. Clearly the book of Hebrews tells us that. But here's another section of the law. We just read a section of the law. Does it fall easily into any category? No. It falls into the category of law of God. And that's why it can say, here's a rule, here's a rule, here's a rule, because it is God dispensing his will. This is how you're going to be. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. And if you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children shall become fatherless. There's a rough rule. If you afflict a widow or an orphan, I will kill you, so your wife will be a widow, and your children will be orphans. Yeah, who is right? That's a very, very harsh rule. But, now watch, right behind it, and if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him, and you will not charge him any interest. And if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that's his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Wait a minute. You said that if the widow or the orphan cries out, you'll kill people and make their wife and children fatherless and husbandless. But then you turn around and say, and if you take a loan from one of the poor or one of your own people, another Israelite, and you take his cloak as a pledge, you got to give it back to him by sundown because I'm gracious. Wait a minute, God, that whole I'll kill you, that doesn't sound gracious. That sounds like a vengeful, jealous God who said, these are the rules, do it my way. And it's the result of somebody crying out. Over here, somebody cries out and he says, now make sure you give them their coat back because I'm a gracious God. You can't combine these rules and make it work in any other way than to say this is just God doling out rules according to his own choice, according to his own standard. And where the cloak thing is concerned, just so you understand it, in the Middle East to this day, most people have an overcoat, a cloak that they wear that keeps the sun off them during the day, which, have you looked at like the Bedouins who wander through the desert? And it's blazing hot, and they have these cloaks and hoods on, which seems counterintuitive to me. But it keeps the sun off them, so it helps to keep them, preserve them, so that they don't lose as much moisture, and it keeps the sun from beating down on them. At night in the desert, it gets very cold. They wrap up in their cloak to stay warm. That's the idea here, where God, of all the things for God to be concerned with, he's dealing with all these big, big, important subjects, and then he brings it down to the minutia of, and if you take a man's coat as a pledge for a loan, you got to give it back to him by night, because that's his covering, and he's going to need that covering at night. And God explains that rule on the basis of, because I'm gracious, and I don't want to see my people cold at night. That is such a tender rule. And it is the antithesis of, and if they cry out to me, I'll kill you. They're both the result of, if they cry out to me. So in the law, we see examples of this phenomenal fierceness of God. Do it my way. And then we see these examples of phenomenal kindness, where God is concerned that every man have his coat, and that if you take a man's coat, you make sure and give it back because that's his covering and I'm gracious. How do you combine those? It's very, very hard to combine them except to say this is the law of God, this is how God is, and this is a demonstration of how God is. He is jealous, he is fierce, he is vengeful, he is kind, he is caring, he is gracious. And all of that is coming out in the way that he's laying out his rules to Israel. Verse 28. He goes right from the rule about coats, clothing, cloaks. By the way, the coat, the clothing thing, what kind of rule is that? Pretty civil. Civil rule. Pretty much a civil rule. Okay, so clearly at this moment in the law, we're dealing with civil rules, which is why the very next rule is, you shall not curse God. We just made another enormous leap. You shall not curse God. What kind of rule is that? Deeply religious rule. Do not curse God. Nor curse a ruler of your people. Aren't you glad we're not under the law? Yeah, because we got some leaders now that we'd kind of like to say some things about, huh? Is that your... Now, wouldn't... Since you brought that up, since you said, I'm glad I'm not under that law, has anybody in this room ever muttered a curse in anger and in the midst of your curse invoked the name of God in the midst of doing it? Anybody? Anybody? The only one shaking his head, I don't believe. Yeah. No. Yeah. Okay. Are you alive?
Yes.
Why?
Because we're not under those rules anymore.
Different rules, different law, different covenant.
You only have two and you still can't follow them.
You only have two and you still can't follow them. That's what you learned last week, huh? You shall not curse God, nor curse the ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. That's bringing your fruit and bringing your drink offerings and bringing your offerings to God. Do not delay them. Don't hold on to them. What is that? This is ceremonial now. We're talking about offerings to God. These are religious ceremonial rules that come right up behind, don't keep your neighbor's coat. See how freely this law jumps back and forth? You shall not delay the offering of your harvest or your vintage, and the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Okay, now that's a rule. The firstborn of all your sons you will give to me. Now he's reiterating something there we've already heard. The firstborn son belongs to God. Why? Because he saved the firstborn of all Israel on the night of Passover. Blood on the door was enough to save your children, and I killed all the firstborn of Egypt. Therefore, when I take you out of Egypt, all your firstborn belong to me. That's a rule. the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. He put that in the context of offerings. Do not delay to bring your offerings, and your firstborn son belongs to me. Why aren't we giving our firstborn sons to the work of the ministry, to the church, to the... I don't even know where you'd bring them. Is there a depository somewhere? Is there a place you go, a truck by the side of the road, something where you can give them? Why don't we even care about this? Is anybody concerned about this? I have a firstborn son, and I have not ceremonially given him as an offering to God. Should I be concerned?
No.
Why am I not concerned?
We're not under that law.
Does the rule about firstborn son apply to Gentiles?
No.
It applies to the people who came out of Egypt, whose firstborn were spared at Passover. Now that's a rule. Your firstborn son is mine. He's repeated it here. He already told them earlier when he brought them out of Egypt, your firstborn sons are mine. That is a set in stone rule. Want to see God change it? Because now he's going to change that rule. Turn to the book of Numbers. Turn to the very beginning of the book of Numbers. Actually, let's see. In chapter 3, we read about how the Levites are going to be put into the priesthood. Let's start at chapter 3, verse 40. I think this is just fascinating. Because God has established a rule and a law. He established it on Mount Sinai with Moses. The firstborn son of Israel belongs to me. Then the Lord said to Moses, number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward and make a list of their names. And you shall take the tribe of Levi, an entire tribe. You will take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn of the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among all the cattle of the sons of Israel. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among all the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded him, and all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward, for their number of men was 22,273. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. Did God just change his own law?
Yes, he did.
Yes, he did. Can he?
He did.
Yeah. What does that mean to us? Because this is very, very important. See, one of the things that we have to understand about God's dealing with human beings is that it is genuinely progressive. I talk a lot about the fact that the progress of the Bible and the progress of human history reveals more and more about God and about his dealings with people. And so if we see God, even in a short period of time like this, progress from all the sons of Israel to the Levites as a tribe instead of all the sons of Israel, what we see there is progress in the revelation of God's will and determination and desire. Right? Well then, let's take that micro and put it into the macro. Can God then say, this is the rule, this is the law for Israel, but now I'm going to introduce a new covenant that replaces that covenant, and that covenant is for the people who were under the old covenant, and then I'm going to add Gentiles who were never under that first covenant into this new covenant, and it's all going to be a matter of grace and salvation for the glory of my son. Now, if you had said that to an Israelite back here at Mount Sinai, they would have said, that's insane. What are you saying? This is God. This is God thundering from Mount Sinai. He's giving us rules and laws, and we got to live by them. Gentiles are going to be saved eternally to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob based on nothing more than faith? What are you saying? There's no way they could have understood that, and yet that is exactly the theology that the church has been propounding for 2,000 years. Why? Because there's progress. And so even within the law, those folks, whether we're talking about theonomists, whether we're talking about certain versions or brands of covenantalists, whether we're talking about just down and out legalists, any group of people who say the law is the law is the law, and the law doesn't change, and the law has continuity from its inception back at the garden all the way until Christ returns, the law is stable and in place. I ask those people, which version of the law then? Because there's different versions. Pick one. Which one you want. And that's why I can comfortably say, within the new covenant, there is a nomos. There is a law. There is a teaching. James calls it the law of love. Paul calls it the law of liberty. There is a law. But it's not this law. And this law changes, so therefore we have evidence that God himself is perfectly willing to make changes to his own rules and laws over the course of time. So it's no surprise then that he would send his son and say, okay, here we go again, new deal. Now it's all about my son, salvation by grace through faith, and all the people that I give to him will be saved because of their faith in him, and even that faith is a gift I'm going to give them by the Holy Spirit I'm going to deposit in them, and no longer is salvation or relationship with me going to be dependent on a set of rules and regulations coming down from Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning. Instead, it's going to be inspired by the Holy Spirit taking up residence in my people, inspiring love, inspiring faith, inspiring long-suffering, inspiring that kind of mercy and that kind of resting, that kind of assurance that the law could never give. Why do we have assurance? The law could never give you assurance. The law just says, do it, do it, do it. If you miss it in any one spot, you're dead forever. And then we, Christians, come along and say, I believe that between here and dead, I'm preserved. And when I leave here, I'm going to be with God the Father Almighty forever. And he's going to accept me eternally on the basis of a foreign righteousness. A righteousness that I didn't achieve by the law that was imputed to my account because of the finished work of Christ. Those are such diametrically different ideas that you have to conceive of it as being a law that was done away with and a new covenant that was established totally separate from the law. Got it?
Yep.
You have this look.
Just thinking about something I saw. The Hasidim in Israel cursing the Messianic Jews, cursing them and practically stoning them.
Right. Why?
Because it's a different...
They were denouncing the law. They weren't under the law anymore. Isn't that what Paul had to deal with when he went back to Jerusalem? And James said, look how many brethren there are here that are believers and are zealous for the law. They want to know what these things are that are being said about you. Because everywhere it's reported that you go tell people not to keep the law of Moses. You need to go in and show them that thing's not true. Those who were under the bondage of the law, and this was true in Paul's time, it's true today. Those who were under the law hate people who aren't. Here, wait. You want to hear Paul say it instead of me? Because I saw several people light up when I said that. Turn to the book of Galatians for a second. I think I've made my point from Numbers here, that there is a change from firstborn to the whole tribe of Levi. Go to the New Testament and go to Galatians. I could just very easily preach this whole book now, but... Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not hear the law? That's a great question. You who want to be under the law, do you have no idea what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. We should all be familiar with this by now. During the Genesis teaching, we learned all this. He had one son by a bondwoman, and he had one by a free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman was born through a promise. In other words, she was promised miraculously, Sarah was, that she would have a child because she was past childbearing. And so when Abraham and Sarah started worrying that it had been all these years and they still didn't have the son, Sarah gives Abraham her handmaid, Hagar, and says, why don't you go work out God's promise in the flesh? go into the tent and see if you can't knock out a kid. Because God promised us a kid. I know, knock out a kid, that was tender, wasn't it? Yeah. The whole idea being God provided a promise, and because it was taking a long time for the promise to come about, the humans said, well, we know we have this promise, maybe we should get to work. And maybe through our flesh we can make this promise come true. And so Paul is saying, of the two boys, one was born of the flesh, one was born as a result of promise. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is an allegory. For these two women are two covenants. Boy, every time I read that, I want to go to the covenantalists and say, what two covenants is he talking about here? If there is one overarching covenant of grace, where do you get two out of that? Well, they then will answer that the first covenant was with Adam in the Garden of Eden. But Paul tells us what the first covenant was. He doesn't allow for that interpretation. He says, these two women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai. Well, what's that?
Law of Moses.
So one of these two boys represents the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, the one that's in the flesh. The fleshly son is Mount Sinai, where you're told, do things in the flesh. Do, 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 work, work, work. The one is proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. To what? Slaves to the law. And he says, and this is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Could he be any more exacting? Okay, so this Hagar, she is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to the present-day Jerusalem. This is in Paul's day. He's saying, at Jerusalem right now, they're still arguing for the law. Though Christ was in their midst, they nevertheless are still fighting for, just as you described, still fighting for that law and hating people who are free. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. What kind of slavery is he talking about?
Slavery to the law.
Bondage to do these things. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now he's made the contrast. They are the children of bondage, but we are the children of the free. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him that was born according to the spirit, and it's still the same now. There. Now, Paul said it for me. If you're a child of the free, the children of bondage will hate you and will persecute you because they're miserable and they want you to be miserable with them. Yes?
Well, the self-described children of Ishmael are the Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
And do they hate the Jews? I think so.
I think so. Don't they just? Yeah. Because legalism begets hatred, doesn't it?
Yes.
If you have to live your whole life under a set of rules and standards, constantly attempting to please an implacable God, that does not produce joy. If you know that no matter how many good things you do, one slip and you're back at the bottom of the hill and under the curse of the law, how do you possibly get happy under that? It's real tough under that to say, hey, hallelujah. You know, praise the Lord. Whoopee. It's tough to be happy when your whole life is under the bondage of having to please a God who's just waiting for you to mess up so he can kill you. It's real, real easy to be happy when you're under that covenant that says it's all been done. Christ has accomplished it. You are secure in him. He's loved you with an everlasting love. Nobody can take you out of God's hand. Nobody can take you out of the hand of Christ. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. All that marvelous language that the law can't say, But the new covenant says continually and repeatedly that is such great news. And again, look at the contrast. And the people who are under that legalism and under that bondage ever since Hagar have hated the free child. And they still do, says Paul. But what does the scripture say? Oh, so what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about this? There's all these legalists, and they hate us. What are we going to do? They keep throwing us out. They keep saying, you're outsiders, you're a cult, you're a mess. Here, get out, we don't want you here. What does the scripture say? Paul says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. We're supposed to be throwing them out. We're so busy getting thrown out by them, we think we're the victims. No, we're the conquerors. We're the ones who are actually the saved, redeemed, secure people. We're supposed to be throwing out the legalists. For the son of the bondwoman, watch this, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. That means those legalists don't have the same inheritance we have. And if our inheritance is salvation in Christ, then they don't have a share in that eternal salvation because they're so busy trying to do it by the rules and the laws and the standards, and they're insisting that God accept them on that basis, which is why Jesus went around saying things like, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, in that day, some will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done great works in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done these mighty works in your name? And he said, and I will say to them, depart from me. Your works are iniquity, and I never knew you. That's chilling. But it's consistent with what we just read here. The testimony in the New Testament is consistent. You can't approach God on the basis of your works or your rules or your laws, and it's no wonder that they're so unhappy, and it's no wonder that they hate us. And I am a lightning rod for their hatred because I have an email address. And they come hunting for me. How dare you? Who do you think you are? I'm just out here trying to set people free by saying the same thing the Bible says. Now look what we've done so far here tonight. We looked at a chunk of the law and we watched the way the law moved, that even God changed some of the rules in his own law, and then we contrasted the oppression of the rules of the law. We contrasted that with this great, glorious message of grace in the new covenant that includes throw out those who adhere to the law. He identified the law as being Mount Sinai. Hagar is Mount Sinai. All those rules. What do you do about her? You don't appease her. You don't say she has continuity with the children of the free. You throw her out. And you stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. That, by the way, is verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but we are of the free woman. And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Sounds like Barney Johnson now, doesn't it? Yep. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand fast and do not be again subject to the yoke of slavery. Don't be. Be bold in your grace. Be willing to stand up and say, I am saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ and nothing within myself. And if you come try to talk me into doing stuff so that I can try to appease God or sanctify myself or get myself closer to God or maybe make myself a little bit more savable, all you're asking me to do is join the bondage troop, in which case you're asking me to give up my inheritance and my heritage with the children of the free. I am free. I will stand fast in my freedom, and do not come around and tell me about your bondage and your legalism and your rules, because I'll throw you out because the Bible said to.
Amen.
Right? Okay, back to Exodus. All that was for free, because when I said children of bondage hate children of the free, Larry's eyebrows went up. So we had to go over to Galatians and look at all that. We were in verse 29. Don't delay your offerings from your harvest or your village, your firstborn of your sons, you shall give to me. That's a rule that came out of Egypt. And that's a rule, that's a Sinai rule. That's Moses up on the mountain rule. And that rule changes. That was my point. And it's not, by the way, I wanted to point this out too. It is not a refinement of the original rule. It is not just, you know, here's the rule, now let me add a little something to that rule so that it is more understandable. Or it's not a refinement, it's a completely different rule. It's bring me all your firstborn sons of Israel. And then in the book of Numbers it says, instead of all the firstborn sons of Israel, bring me the tribe of Levi instead. It's a totally different rule. It's not just a recapitulation or a rubber stamp of the original rule. It is a rewriting of the rule with completely new parameters within a law that is supposed to be unchanging and constant. Then, you shall do the same with your oxen. We saw that in the change of rule. You're supposed to bring the firstborn of all your oxen and all your sheep. And yet we read in Numbers where God said, and the oxen of the Levites, that'll be mine instead of all the firstborn oxen in Israel. How does he get away with that? He's just changing animal rules. He's changing people rules. He's just changing rules. The reason he can change the rules is the same answer as why the rules seem so intermingled, and they leap topics and subjects, and they leap from no other gods to don't keep a man's coat. Those are tremendously huge leaps. The reason it does all that is because it's God's. It's God's rules, it's God's law, it's God's dispensation of his own ideas, and he can say whatever he wants in any order he wants, and he can change it when he wants, because it's his. How often in it has he said, do this because I am the Lord God? These are my rules, I am the Lord God. Do these things, these are my rules, I am God. New covenant, I am God. Salvation by grace through faith, because I am God. My son is going to get all the glory, because I am God. I'm going to save people I chose before the foundation of the world without any works of the law whatsoever. In fact, I'm going to redeem them while they are my enemies, and I'm going to draw them to myself by depositing my Holy Spirit in evil, corrupt people, and I can do that if I want, because I'm God. And I can tell you, give that guy his coat back, because I'm God. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you'll bring it to me. Until we get to the book of Numbers. And all those people who have been following that rule up till then were responsible to follow that rule up till then. And then God's going to come to Moses and say, that changed the rule. Then he has to tell everybody in Israel, hey, you know, all you folks who already gave up your sons and gave up your animals and stuff, well, the rest of you, from now on, you don't have to do that anymore. You know there had to be people who went, wait a minute.
What about, it was just a week ago.
A week ago, I was giving up my kid and my cattle. And now the rule changed?
The guy next door doesn't have to give up that kid?
Yep, don't have to give up kids anymore, don't have to give up your animals anymore. Now, I know a week ago you all did that. But I changed the rule. How does he get away with that? He's God. Was it fair for him to do that? Sure, of course it was. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And we have to remember that. When we think about our concepts of covenants, we think about our concepts of laws, we have to be very careful that we don't push God into a corner, stick him in a little box and say, you must always act this way because my concept of covenant demands that you act this way. Instead, we have to look at the details, see how he does act, and then adjust our thinking accordingly to embrace the way God does act. And the way he acts is however he wants. And we got to deal with that. Then he says, you'll do the same with your oxen and your sheep for 7 days. You'll keep it with the mother. On the eighth day, you'll give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Okay, now my concept of holy did not embrace, if you find an animal in a field that's been torn apart by dogs, don't eat that meat or you're not holy. Because my concept of holiness, especially where the law is concerned, stretched into religious and ceremonial concepts. Because that's where the word holy is used a lot. Holy furniture and the holy temple and the holy tabernacle in the wilderness, holiness, the holy of holies, all those ideas of holiness to the Lord, the priest wearing holiness to the Lord. He said, you're going to be holy people to me, and part of your holiness to me is don't eat meat you find in the field that was torn apart by dogs. Now, if he had said, don't eat meat in a field torn apart by dogs, because that's not good for you, and you're going to get worms, and you're going to be sick, that would make sense to me. But don't eat that, be holy to me. We have to expand our concept of what God thinks holiness is, even down to don't eat something that died being ripped apart by dogs, but you can eat an animal that died that was hung upside down and its throat was slit and the blood was drained out of it. This animal was torn apart, still has the blood in it, in its flesh. Can't eat that. You're going to be holy. This animal, if it's killed in a kosher way, have at it. Eat all you want. So holiness rules within the law get down to not just your heart, not just your mind, not just your intention. It gets down to what you put in your mouth, whether or not you're holy. So you can see then why the Pharisees would see Jesus and his disciples picking corn on the Sabbath and come rushing up and saying, you're profaning the Sabbath, you're breaking the Sabbath, and worse, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. Sacrilege. And Jesus ends up telling them, first off, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was a rule that God put in place in order to give men rest, but he didn't make men to serve the Sabbath as if the Sabbath was the whole point. And he's going to go on and explain to them that it's not what a man puts into his mouth that defiles him. Well, the law says it is. The law says it is. The law says don't put some stuff in your mouth because it defiles you. Jesus says it's not what a man puts in his mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. That's a different deal. That's a different rule. That's a different concept. It's a different law. It's a different covenant. It's a different lawgiver. It's a different approach. You can't say in the Exodus law, what a man puts in his mouth defiles him and keeps him from being holy. When Jesus comes along and says it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you, you can't say that that was just a clarification of the law. You can't say he was just putting a fine point on what the law had already taught. He said something completely different. He was saying the opposite of what the Pharisees believed. Because, as I keep saying over and over, new covenant. And it's not the same. It's diametrically different. Sometimes it's the exact opposite, but it's better and it's higher, based on better promises, based on a better priesthood, based on a better sacrifice. Better promises, better redemption, better eternity. So you don't want to be under the law. I agree with Paul. Those of you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Well, that's what we're trying to do here. Wednesday nights, we're trying to hear the law. Let's let the law speak. See what the law has to say for itself. And once again, I think we've all come away saying, thank God we're not under the law. Who would want to have to deal with that? And it's in the details that you figure out that those big, sweeping philosophic concepts just don't work. It's so easy to create those theological overviews and say grandiose things about its continuity in all human history and mankind. It's just that when you read it, that doesn't work. Because even Jesus argued for discontinuity, like we just saw. Everybody there?
Yep.
Yeah.
Objections? Problems? All right. Those of you sitting at your keyboard, on your mark, get set, go. I can hear them now.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.